Well, last week, as we returned to chapter 6 of Romans, we found ourselves in the midst of a renewed concern that was being expressed by the Apostle Paul about how knowledge of the wonder of the grace of God, when it's isolated from the rest of the scriptural teaching, can itself at times lead to a human misunderstanding as it relates to living life as a Christian in this fallen world. Let me say that again. A correct but incomplete knowledge of the grace of God, especially when it's isolated from the rest of the scriptures, can at times lead to erroneous thinking related to how the Christian should live in this fallen world. The right understanding of the grace of God, a grace which brings one to faith in Jesus Christ, is to know that that grace is God's free gift to sinners. And it's a grace that mercifully results in our being seen by God as righteous people. Righteous even though we sin, even though we fail to live the perfectly upright and moral lives God has called all human beings as His creatures created in His image to live. And the reality is that this most wondrous gift of God's grace forgives us all our sins, all of our sins. And because of that, grace is most magnificently seen when sin is most clearly known. When sin is observable, and perhaps even in our estimation, when it's at its greatest, when it's growing in intensity or quantity, and it's then known to still be forgiven by God, well, that is what can lead to a misunderstanding that can possibly arise. It's the thing that happens when one starts thinking that sin is sort of a good thing then. It shows forth God's gracious nature. And His grace is something that all should know. The more sin, the more obvious that grace. I sin, God by His grace forgives. His grace is on display for all to see. So why not sin? Now that's wrong thinking, but it can arise. And the possibility of it arising is something that from the very start of the sixth chapter of Romans, Paul has been all about taking on, all about correcting. He's attempting to destroy this wrongheadedness of thinking like that. And as one reads on through the chapter, it's almost when we think Paul has reached a conclusion to this correction of the wrong. To do that by writing verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." It's then, almost surprisingly to the reader, starting with the 15th verse, that Paul engages the same matter all over again. Rather than conclude his argument, Paul instead renews it. So necessary does he see it that there is a need to stop this erroneous way of thought that he comes back to what he had said before. Last week I said something about how when Paul renews his argument, he reiterates the past points from the beginning of the chapter. That's true. But then also, beginning at the 15th verse, he approaches the manner of his correcting of the error in a slightly different way. I'll talk more about that different way in a minute or two after we've read the scripture passage. But know that all along through this whole chapter, and maybe even a little beyond into the 7th chapter, Paul's chief purpose is always, always one of attempting to end any thought that God's grace should ever lead to a greater sinfulness in this life. In fact, the opposite should be the case. If you were here last week, that's part of what we were seeing when we traversed the chapter from the 15th verse to the 18th verse. Today we'll see some more of that as we read on. We'll be considering today what Paul says centrally from verses 19 through the chapter's end. But I do ask now, as we turn to the Word of God, that we begin our reading once again at the 15th verse, so as to read again what we read last week, and to do that so that we have a little fuller understanding, a little fuller sense of what God's Word is teaching us. So I ask if you would, please pray with me, and then we'll read from the 15th verse to the 23rd verse. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is our nourishment. It is the bread of life upon which we feed. It teaches us about our Savior, Jesus Christ. It teaches us about the saving grace that we receive when we place our faith in him. And our prayer is always, always that we understand your word rightly. We need your help to do that. We need the Spirit to infuse us with grace so that we better understand. And so, Lord, as we come to your word once again, as we read it and try to understand how we should live in this fallen world, we ask for you to be our guide. We ask for you to be our help. We ask for you to be our teacher. And then, Lord, having encountered your word, we pray that we will live life as a changed people. Lord, your word is powerful. It does not return void. Teach us by it. Guide us. Help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So beginning at the 15th verse. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. When Paul is here explaining how a person in Christ is not to be content with continued sinfulness in life, he begins his renewed concern over the topic by formulating a question and then answering it. The question, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? The answer, by no means. By no means are we to be lawless, even though our salvation is not by obedience to the law of God, but only through the grace of God. And once that is that firmly established by Paul at the very outset in this renewed argument, Paul then explains why his answer is so correct by using this illustration that is related to what it means to be a slave. Now, that's the main difference at this point from how he addressed the same issue when the chapter began. There is now a more prominent reference to this slavery. The Christian called by God into his marvelous grace is not to live as a slave in obedience to sin. He or she is to live as a slave in obedience to God. Paul does explain that grace does give the Christian freedom from sin. But the freedom that breaks sin's dominion as our slave master does not create within the Christian a freedom of complete autonomy. It's not as if when we receive God's grace, we become completely autonomous creatures to live our lives and make our human choices as if we have now become free from any outside influence, rather, free from any master. It's quite unlike that. Having been taken by God's grace means we must, by our nature as Christians, now seek to be more obedient to God. In a sense, we flee from what we once were, slaves to sin, as we cannot help now, but strive to be obedient to God. We live as if new slaves now to obedience and righteousness and to God's will, even as we are evermore doing that to show forth the glory and honor of God, as if we cannot entirely resist a pursuit of greater holiness in our lives. And when we read these verses that we primarily are looking at today, beginning at verse 19, it seems as if when Paul writes that first short sentence about speaking in human terms and doing so because of natural limitations, that Paul's wish in saying that is that his readers know that his illustration of being a slave is meant to be of some help. Help so that we better understand a far greater spiritual truth about God's lordship over our lives, a truth that could remain foggy without bringing it into the realm of a human sort of experience that some people might know a little better. Now, human illustrations are not perfect in conveying deep spiritual truths. Slavery as an illustration in human terms is imperfect because of our knowledge of slavery. Even the knowledge that the first readers of Paul had about slavery. We always seem to associate slavery with many man-created evils, rightly so. Evils like man-stealing, oppression, racism, and violence. Paul's clarifying short statement is, to begin this 19th verse, is specifically meant, it seems, to remind his readers that slavery is really only an analogy, even though it's meant to be such a helpful analogy. It's not meant to be an identical correlation of human thoughts about slavery to our relationship with God. Being a child of God doesn't create a new relationship where we become newly oppressed by God or abused by God, or in which we experience from God an unhinged anger against our disobedience. The analogy of slavery in human terms is imperfect, but it still remains so helpful, because it does so help us to understand the commitment to our Lord that as Christians we are all to have. Because of our new union with Christ, our God must be seen as the Lord who is over us. And the slavery illustration being used by Paul is used to get some sense of that. Even though it is an imperfect human image with its limitations, we receive a sense of the spiritual relationship we are all now to have with our Lord. And we are also seeing in what Paul writes that as human beings, spiritually, we are also the sort of people who will be drawn to serve one of two masters. The question really is will our master be our sin, or will it be our God? Oftentimes, I think as human beings, we look at maybe even too often as if everything in life, in everything, there are only two options. We act as if a government might not be able to take up another issue because they're already dealing with one, when really there's no reason a government can't deal with more than one matter at one time. Within the institution of the church, some might say that when we are intent on teaching doctrine, we cannot also be a church that evangelizes. But what true measure says that we cannot be radically engaged in both? Not every time in everything are two options the only options that exist in the world. But all the same, it is so right, to see that when it comes to the essence of our faith, there really are only two exclusive choices. Only two ways. Only two paths. And one cannot be on both paths at the same time. One road is a road that ends in death. The other is a road that leads to eternal life. And not only are those ending places so different, but so are the paths themselves. And all the scripture is revealing this duality that applies to these paths that exist as we live our lives. We read as an Old Testament reading this morning the first of the Psalms. And that psalm really does set a stark description of these two ways through life. You can be aligned with God and be counted among the righteous, or you can instead align yourself with the wicked and quite simply know God's unmitigated wrath and judgment. That is the dichotomy that involves the Christian faith. To which camp will you belong? To the wicked or to the righteous? And really, that is so much of what Paul is speaking about here in this part of Romans. There are two ends that require you to either take one path or the other one. And those paths, they travel in different directions. They take you to different places. And while you are on those paths, those destinations, to those destinations, on your journey through this life, the scenery that graces your life will be so different depending on which path you're on. Perhaps as we think about that, we should also remember that before coming to Christ, we were all on the same road, the deadly path. We were all going along the way that leads to death. And sadly, some members of humanity, those who will never come to Christ, never take the about face necessary to take that person on the better road. All of us at one time were on that road of being slaves to sins, and many in humanity will never leave it. And how does Paul describe the attribute of a path through life like that? It's a path of slavery, like things to impurity and lawlessness. It's a path that leads to even more lawlessness. It's the path on which one's life lived is lived free from the pursuit of righteousness. Now, perhaps we need to explore that path a bit today, not by reviewing a firsthand experience of being on that path. In Christ, we leave that path behind. But objectively, we can see what it means to be on a road characterized by a life of impurity, a life of lawlessness, what it means to be free in regard to righteousness. A journey down that road doesn't necessarily mean that the person is as wicked as he or she could be. The Holy Spirit works at times in this world to restrain the extent of wickedness that exists even among those who are on that road that leads to death. And from our own personal experience, our personal encounters with unbelievers, we well know that there are those who do live apart from Christ who are not always, in every outward action, as wicked as they could ever be. But still, we must be aware that some are just that wicked. Historically, we learn of people whose passions have been to commit great crimes against humanity. There are people who have had no qualms about committing genocide, people who have no regard for the well-being of any other human being but themselves. There really are, in fact, in this world, grossly wicked people whose way of living is most apparently a living of life that defines the evil extent of what it could mean to be impure and to be lawless, to live in a way that leads to more lawlessness. But for those others we might personally know, others still on that deadly road, but whose outward deeds might seem far more acceptable in the sight of a Christian, as they remain apart from Christ, as they remain apart, they're still living lives characterized by impurity and lawlessness. You see, they are always still determining what is right for life according to their own eyes, with their hearts always obeying their own master that is their sin. The life they live is still a life opposed to the will of God, even if and when they do deeds that seem on some level to conform to the will as revealed in the scriptures, God's will. You see, their hearts are not hearts that ever seek to honor God or to do God's will because it is God's will. And that lawless attitude will tend to lead to more lawlessness, even if that lawlessness is not as apparent always in the person's life or as extreme as it could be. Just let me give you an example. We see the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And we see required of the first commandment is that humanity have no other God before the Lord. Any person on the road of slavery to sin breaks that first commandment. And really all those commandments associated with the honor that is due God, and they do it every minute in his or her life. And then when one addresses that, the later part of the Ten Commandments, the commandments which deal with a person's duties towards other human beings. Well, the one on the sinful road, they'll really only conform to them so long as those godly ways are not opposed to the false god of their own sinful mind. The seventh commandment forbids adultery. You know that. The biblical teaching associated with that commandment teaches that God's will for humanity is for human sexuality to only be a part of a lawful marriage between a man and a woman. The one on the road that leads to death will never conform to that holy requirement whenever that person's heart and minds think another way is more desirable for his or her life. All of us can fall. Every one of us. All of us can sin. But the one remaining on that path that leads to death determines his or her life without regard to what God has demanded. Even the less extreme sinful life is then characterized by impurity and lawlessness because the mind and the heart of the person on that road does not seek to govern his or her life in submission to whatever God has said. It's a lawless life that leads to more lawlessness. It's a life not governed with any regard to being righteous as God defines righteousness. It's a path that leads away from God, a way that is not governed by the pursuit of holiness, and a way that sees the fruit of life ultimately in things that are shameful. And most sadly, it's a way that leads to death. And certainly why the death Paul has in mind involves death, physical and spiritual. The road of slavery to sin always has as its eternal end a death that is a death of eternal damnation under the wrath of the Almighty and Most Holy God. My friends, that's one path. One of only two ways on this pilgrimage through life. The better way. The way I hope all of you here have seen to be the better way is the road on which our slavery is not to sin. It's a slavery to righteousness, righteousness leading to sanctification. And while the road of slavery to sin ends with death, the death that involves the eternal damnation that I just mentioned, the road of being slaves to righteousness, righteousness leading to sanctification, well, it has as its ultimate end, as Paul says in verse 22, eternal life. Eternal life. You know, when we read the scriptures, when we read about eternal life, it's so easy for us to merely think of that as being a life that continues on. The word eternal allows us to maybe only focus on duration, to think this as this life is, this eternal life is a life that goes on and to eternity, and if that's all it is, nothing more. But I remind you that even those who know death apart from Christ will endure an eternity. Their death is an everlasting one. So we really need to understand that the eternal life that God, by his grace, grants to his children refers to something much more than just duration. It's a duration that is also glorious, most glorious. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 47 envisions something of this eternity when he sees the eternal temple of God having water flowing out. And everywhere the water goes, it increases in depth, and it gives life to every creature that it encounters, a new life to every creature. Ezekiel's vision is also seen by the apostle John. In Revelation chapter 2, John writes of the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And on either side of that river is the river of the tree of life. Is the tree of life. And John's vision of that sees with that, a healing of the nations. And he sees nothing, nothing, nothing accursed ever coming to that eternity. And their God is also being beautifully worshiped by all the servants of Jesus Christ, all in this eternity where God is the light of his people and where his people will reign with him forever. In short, the eternity in store for the Christian, eternal life in store for the Christian, is an eternity of everlasting glory. And that's part of what it means in regard to the eternal life at the end of the road for the slaves of righteousness. But also know that the same John who sees the vision at the end of Revelation also writes in the gospel that bears his name. And he writes there the high priestly prayer that was prayed by Jesus Christ. In John 17, in that prayer, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they," Jesus' disciples, "know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Eternal life is more than living for eternity. It's even more than living in glory. It's living forever in glory while intimately knowing the only true God in all his three persons. And while it's true that eternal glory and this perfect knowing of God is future, there is also something about this eternal life that is possessed by every Christian in every present moment of his or her life as a Christian. Possessed at the instant he or she, by God's grace, comes to receive Christ by faith, and then it continues on from that point until we reach the glory that remains. Even as we who are in Christ remain in this sinful world, even while we live right alongside those traveling the path of slavery to sin, the path that leads to death, we are already granted this eternal life. And in this present moment of life, we have a foretaste of it, of our sure eternity with God. And this, too, is part of the eternal life that is granted by God's grace, a present measure of knowing the only true God, knowing him with a heartfelt, present understanding of the glory and the peace and the joy that will be ours forevermore. But while that is what Paul is meaning when he speaks of eternal life as being the end of the fruit that leads to sanctification, remember again that Paul's chief purpose is to help us see that as we live today as followers of Christ, we are to live as if we are already there. Not by presenting our members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, but by presenting our members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. And maybe it is that present possession of eternal life, that spiritual deposit that we are now given, that becomes largely why the path through this earthly life will be known as a path of righteousness leading to sanctification. We are so changed by having union with Jesus Christ that the scenery along the road of life the Christian is on is so different from the diversion and deadly path. Different because being on the road to glory really makes all the difference in the way we live presently as Christ followers. When Paul describes the road the Christian is on, isn't it interesting the way he depicts the Christian life? The scenery along the road for the Christian, the road the Christian finds himself or herself on, is graced by being a slave to righteousness leading to sanctification. Do you see in that? Do you see in what Paul is saying there about leading to sanctification? That being a slave to righteousness and being one who has already been declared righteous by God is really not synonymous with what we will become, sanctified people. Instead, being a slave to righteousness leads to sanctification. That can only mean that the completion of a sanctifying process is still something future to us. In this life, we never fully get there. We are never fully yet perfect until that time of our future glory. But all along the way, by God's grace, we are being sanctified so that we do more and more in our present life offer our members, our whole bodies, for godly purposes for the sake of greater righteousness. And it's so amazing that even as Paul describes sanctification as something future, he also describes it as such a certainty. He says in verse 20 that we were slaves to sin, which conversely means we certainly aren't slaves to sin any longer. In our prior life, down the deadly path, the fruit of unrighteousness were things of which we are now certainly ashamed. Paul is saying that in verse 21. Things people uncommitted to Christ do without a thought of how they might be offending God, things we have done in our own past apart from Christ, are things that we now see as shameful. I say again, as I have continually been reminding, that as much as Paul sees transformation, this transformation, as something that has already made us slaves to righteousness, that perfect sinlessness will still elude us in this Christian life. Paul will explain that himself in some detail in the following chapter. But in Christ, when you sin, there will be no satisfaction with your sin. Shame will cross your mind, even though you know you are already forgiven. Further, in regard to the way Paul describes all these characteristics of the Christian life as being a certainty, don't miss also that Paul describes the fruit the one in Christ gains is something that certainly leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Paul doesn't say it might lead there, or it could lead there, or live right and you will eventually be sanctified and then gain eternal life. He is essentially saying to you, Christian, you certainly do get all this fruit. And when Paul ends this chapter, he does so really by telling us why it is that he can be so certain that this will be the characteristic of our lives and the end we will receive. The reason we can be so certain of eternal life and our sanctification during life on our journey into glory exists not because it is our work, but because it is God's free gift. The last verse of the sixth chapter, I trust, is one that's familiar to many of you. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages, it's a word that suggests something earned because of human effort. Our sinful efforts earn for us a wage, the payment of death, the death that we've talked about already that is physical, spiritual, and eternal. But the eternal life that belongs to one with faith is not something we have earned at all. It's nothing we can earn by our imperfect efforts at righteous living. It's the free gift of God. The free gift he gives to all who will receive his mercy. When we receive God's grace, his gifts which brings us to Christ, and when we receive from God the irrevocable free gift of eternal life, and when we begin on that process of being sanctified within our earthly Christian lives, we know it happens because it's all part of the fruit of the same gift. A free gift of God. The road the Christian is on will lead to eternal life. The road the Christian is on in this present life will mean God's grace will be at work in sanctifying you. It can be no other way, because this is God himself who has placed you on the road. And there are only two roads. Only two roads. If you are not on the better path, my prayer for you today is that you join us on the journey. Hear the free offer of the gospel. Come to Christ your Savior, and by the grace of God, may your heart be open to receive him this very day. And if today you do know Christ, know for certain your glorious end. And know that just as certain as that end is, eternal glory, that in this life you are also being sanctified. And because of that, endeavor all the more to present your members, each and every part of your body, as a slave to righteousness leading to your sanctification. Please do it. Do it for your good. Do it for the glory of a most amazing God. Let's pray.